why I grabbed this giant Bible today? It takes up a lot of space. This morning's Palm Sunday, but we're kind of tie things together with the series we've been going on, which is the gospel life. And this, what the kids are talking about down in Sunday school now, is this idea of recreate or recreate or recreation. There's all sorts of different ways you can enunciate that word. And it all, at the end of the day, in light of who Jesus is and what he's called us to do, means the same thing. And so I'm going to use it in various forms today, in bits and pieces as we go through this story, which is the what we call Palm Sunday because of the branches that Jesus' followers were laying at his feet, the crowd that had gathered with him and had been journeying with him, and why our kids came in dancing around with these palm branches, which I believe these actually come from the Middle East. I know the last time I looked at where they're from, they come from there. So I don't know if there's like an exclusive sale and they're the only ones who can sell palm branches for Palm Sunday, but we ordered them through a Catholic organization. So it always astounds me that we're bringing in material from overseas, plants from overseas. I find it really neat that essentially this stuff is coming from where we're talking about today. But as I was preparing the sermon, I was talking, I can't remember what day it was, Noelle was at the office, skipping school yet again, I'm sure. And I said to her, Noelle, this is so exciting. And I started describing this passage and what I was learning on it, and she looked at me and she said, Dad, I'm not sure what's exciting about that. And I said, well, this and this. She's like, you're going to have to do a better job on Sunday. And so I don't know if I will do a better job, but I think I realized why I found it exciting and Noelle didn't, because the event in and of itself is not that exciting. Jesus is traveling down, and he's entering, coming into Jerusalem, and there's this confrontation. We kind of have heard it a number of times, and it seems kind of commonplace. And of course, Jesus is going to be interacting with the religious leaders. If you've read any of his life through the Gospels, that seemed to be Jesus' thing, caring for the weak and the poor and the outcast, and fighting against the religious elite. That's kind of what his life was about as he entered into ministry. And I realized this is why it's exciting to me. Because I read these stories, and I've somewhat grown up with them, at least since high school onward. And I hear these stories, but there's a disconnect for me because I don't necessarily understand the history in which they're sitting in. And I don't understand, as a 21st century North American person, I don't understand all that's really going on in this story as Matthew tells it. And so the part that is exciting for me is to understand a little bit more about what really was happening there and why it was so significant that Jesus rode on a donkey. Because again, that's not all that exciting. Couldn't he have picked a better animal to enter in on? And why would he get on a donkey? He's been traveling for quite some time from Galilee down south to Jerusalem. Why in the world now, of all times, would he pick up a donkey having already traveled hundreds of miles or kilometers, depending on what unit you want to use, neither of which they would have used? But why now a donkey? Why were this crowd so excited to follow him? And why did Jerusalem even care that he had shown up? Because the reality was, at this point in time, in this period in history, in the religious life of the Jewish people, is that it was Passover. And if there was any time for you as a Jewish person to travel to Jerusalem, now is the time. And so there was people coming from all over the countryside, as far north as this crowd was, from Galilee, from the east and from the west, and a little bit from the south. They were converging on Jerusalem because it was a celebration of the Passover. And so if you had the means, if you had the opportunity, you would show up. And so Jerusalem would become this very multi-ethnic, crowded, busy space, which is a big deal as to why there was money changers in the temple area. Because they're like, we've got some money we can make here. This is a great opportunity to increase our earnings for the year. This was, and don't take this the wrong way, this was the Christmas for Jerusalem, because people were going to be buying and spending and bringing all their hard-earned money that they'd saved all year to invest in this ceremony that they call and we call Passover. And so this was a huge deal. And so I put together a few slides to demonstrate this and completely forgot about them until the service started. Today is an excellent day for forgetting for me. It's what happens when you get a year older, maybe. I don't know. But I've forgotten five things, I think, already today, so that's excellent. So I'm going to ask you to picture it in your mind, and if you have your own Bible with you or a phone, you can, by all means, like, look up a map of Israel. And Jesus had been spending most of his time up in Galilee. So he, after his birth down in Bethlehem, his parents fled to Nazareth. And then other than the story we have about Jesus coming to the temple when he was in his tween years, he spends most of his life up in the northern part of the area, up around Galilee. And he does all his ministry all over the lake, across the lake, through the lake, in the lake, fishing and walking on the lake. That's where Jesus spends the majority of his time. And then all of a sudden, and as Matthew tells it, I believe it's chapter 16, they've done a number of things, and Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? Who am I? Like, what's the word on the street? And they list a number of things, Elijah and Moses, another prophet, something. And he's like, okay, interesting, great. And he says, but what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And Peter looks at Jesus and says, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one we're convinced without a shadow of a doubt that you are the guy that these prophets have been talking about for generations. You're it. And Jesus essentially says, okay, now that you know that, here's the deal. I need to go and die. And so from that point onward, Jesus has, I believe it's John, the Gospel of John talks about Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem and travels there. That's he realizes the time has come, the mission is at hand, his whole purpose for coming is now about to take place. And so Jesus sets his eyes on going to Jerusalem, aiming for this entering for the season of Passover to spend it with his disciples. And so from in Matthew's gospel, from I believe it is, like I said, Matthew 16 onward, Jesus, he continues to minister, but they're traveling from that northern area in Galilee, and they're making their way down to Jerusalem. And so as they're coming down, and it's easy for us, especially the way Matthew tells it, it sounds like almost at the same time Jesus is kind of in Jerusalem, and there's some bits and pieces, if you've heard sermons in the past where you hear pastors talk about, you know, this great crowd that shouted Hosea on his entry in, and then 3 days later abandon him and yelling crucify him. Those are actually two different crowds. Those are two different groups of people that are there. And so, Noel, this is why all this stuff starts to excite me, because we actually see what's going on there. Jesus has been up north. He's been talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he realizes his disciples get it, at least mentally, and we realize throughout the rest of their interaction they still don't really get what's going on. But he comes down, and the crowd gets excited. There's this fervor of Passover Day as people from all over the countryside are gathering on Jerusalem, and this crowd that Jesus has picked up along the way, they start to recognize, and this is it. This prophet knows what he's talking about. And so he sends his disciples in to get a donkey, and it's full. They bring out, and Jesus gets on the donkey, and they cover this donkey. And so if you can imagine, they're walking along. They've been traveling for weeks on foot, and now all of a sudden Jesus is up a little bit higher. He's now riding on a donkey, leading the crowd. He's a king leading his army. That's the imagery that Jesus is evoking within his followers. I'm the king leading my army into Jerusalem because he set his eyes there. And it's so fascinating on so many fronts. One, he picks a donkey. A beast of, depending on the translation, a beast of burden. He picks this nondescript, not very exciting, terrible war horse to enter into Jerusalem on. Because he's not just any king. He's Savior of the world king. He's humble king. He's a king sent on a mission by his own father to go and offer up his life for the life of everybody else before and after him. This is a different king that's coming in riding on this donkey. And so as he approaches the city, and the Jerusalem comes out and goes, who is this guy? what is the deal? I mean, they're probably asking, like, why is he riding on a donkey while everybody's walking around him? He's not that exciting if he's on a donkey. He doesn't have any real power. But the crowd responds to Jerusalem, to the people of Jerusalem, says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. He's come amongst us, and we're celebrating all that he is up to. And the city, if you're part of the city, I wasn't all that excited. I'm like, okay, interesting. But really what's going on here is a turf war. The reason it sparks controversy amongst the city is because where Jesus is from up in Nazareth, they're ruled by Herod Antipas. That's their kind of local ruler. But down here in Jerusalem, in the Judean countryside, it's a different ruler. And interesting, if we go back to the history, Herod the Great, he was the Roman representative for all the area. And when he died in the early part of the century, I think it was actually just before the turn of what we would call BC to AD. I think it was 4 BC, somewhere there, he died. They divided up the territory to his three brothers and his sister. And so his sons and his sister. And so his one brother is up north. His other brother, who actually did a pretty terrible job and got ousted and then was prefect was put in place. So when we come to Pontius Pilate later on in the story, he's now the prefect. He's the direct voice of Rome in that area. And then there's Salome and another Herod. There's too many Herods in this story. But there's a turf war going on there. So Jesus enters on a donkey. He approaches the city on a donkey with a crowd of people who are in effect his army, but it's not an army of battle in the physical sense, and not an army of takeover in the we're coming to usurp the city from you or to throw over Pontius Pilate. No, this is an army coming to deal with sin. It's an army coming under the rule of a humble servant king. And so the city freaks out because they are just seen as that, hey, you're getting in on our turf. Don't bring you and what army is not going to take over our land because we're ruled directly from Rome. And so you're just causing trouble. Get out of here. So that's the first tension that's created as Jesus enters. Who is this man? He's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. He's competing in the eyes of Jerusalem for the kingship. The second thing that comes in, and so again, Matthew kind of tells it as a one-off. Scholars seem to think that it was actually the next day. Jesus enters the city, and again, if I had this great map up there that I worked really hard downloading off the internet for you, he enters in from the east side of Jerusalem, which is a walled city, and he enters into the temple area. The temple area was right there. And so Jesus comes in, and the first thing, as Matthew tells it, is he goes into this temple area where there's a lot of buying and selling happening, and he starts tossing the money changers' tables over. And he yells at them, this, my house, my father's house, should be house of prayer. And you've turned it into a den of robbers. You've taken commerce and you've brought it into this place, which has no place here. I mean, it was needed within the culture for people from all over to exchange their money properly and to pay the proper temple tax and all those kind of things. But you've brought it into the place of worship, and you're making money off everybody who's gathered for this religious gathering. And so Jesus starts turning the tossing tables and driving people out. And again, depending on which of the Gospels you read and as scholars have put it together, there's a number of thoughts as to what actually was going on there. It could have been a very nondescript moment. Like there's a little area. Again, this is a huge space. It could have been a little area. Jesus caused a stir in that one little area. There's no mention in Matthew's telling of it of Roman centurions running in and calming people down and maintaining order. So it could have just been this small disturbance, and the next day everything went back to normal. And so Jesus was in there just, it was an act of symbolism to say, this shall not happen. This is not what it means to be the people of God and to worship the God whom you've gathered here in this season to worship. On the other hand, and Matthew seems to allude to that it was a bigger deal than that because he uses his word of all, this inclusive group, he drove them all out and tossed all their tables. So it could have been a much bigger deal that Jesus really caused a huge stir in this area where all this money exchange was going on. But the reality is, either way, no matter what really happened there in terms of actually if you had a camera and videotaped what was going on there, the important part is Jesus is now dealing with what's happening in the religious establishment. Because those tables would not have been set up except for under the authority of the religious elite who governed the rules of the temple. And so they had given their acceptance of, yep, bring in your tables, let's set it up. We can make some money off this. If you pass some off to the side to me, that'd be great, or to us as an organization, that'd be fantastic. Jesus is coming in. On day one, he creates this controversy in terms of kingship, who's the rightful king. On day two, he deals with this authority of the religious elite. Who has the authority within the temple of worshiping God? And so there's these confrontations going on all along. I want you to go back to where, as Jesus had taught while he was up in Galilee. You remember how many times, if you haven't done this, go back and read, especially in Mark, but it is also in the other Gospels, whenever Jesus does something that causes a stir, he generally says, don't tell anybody about this. Keep it under wraps. Just go, let the priest know that you've been healed. Let your family know that you've been healed. But worship God. Just give praise to God for what's happened in your life. Jesus keeps things under wraps throughout his ministry, for the most part. As he approaches Jerusalem, as he enters into the temple, that hiddenness is now gone. That hiddenness doesn't matter anymore, because Jesus is fully and finally stepping into this final week of his life where he's saying, look at what's happening. I am sent by my Father as king over the earth, over everything. I'm sent by my Father to reestablish the proper authority as to what it means to be the people of God who gather and worship and live out their lives day to day. And again, if you go back to where Jesus, throughout his life, all his teachings, what was the phrase he used so often, or phrases that he used so often? The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And all of that is now coming into complete and utter focus as he approaches Jerusalem on a donkey, as he enters into these temple courts and begins turning the tables and effectively or symbolically dealing with sin. And then the final part of this story, and this is where this recreate bit takes place, is that the children are cheering, Hosanna, Son of David. We're celebrating that David's son, the long-awaited Messiah, has finally come. The children are running around, and think about, I mean, some of our kids as they came around here had some kind of life. Others, like my kids, not so much. But if you watch kids on a playground, if you watch kids interact and squeal with glee, those kinds of things, picture that, these kids running around who are, in some senses, in people's way and kind of irritating, like kids can be from time to time. But these kids are praising and singing, man, this Jesus, Hosanna, Son of David, he's come, he's here, we're with him. Many of which, I'm sure, had traveled from Galilee down with him, with their families. And remember what happened when Jesus had interacted with these kids along the way? Now let them come to me, let them be with me, let them celebrate with me, because the kingdom of God is like these kids who love with complete abandon, who enjoy life fully, who interact with one another and play with one another and grow together and develop into these communities of people. The kingdom of God is like these kids, and here in the temple we see that happening. And what does it do to the religious elite? Again, it ticks them off. How can these kids have a voice? They're only 5, 6, 10, 12 years old. They're nobody. And Jesus says, he refers back to prophecy, and he says, haven't you heard it said that from the mouths of children and infants he has ordained praise? That is what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus is effectively saying there. That to recreate, to recreate this kingdom that Jesus was going to reestablish by the putting away of sin, was a place where people could run and laugh and interact with one another joyfully, could worship God unabashedly. That's what this kingdom is all about. That's the reason I have come, Jesus is effectively telling them, to live out what you see these kids running around and laughing and playing and having fun together doing. That's really what it means to recreate. So often, I know in my own life, and I did it yesterday for an hour and a half, 2 hours, I sat in front of my computer, which is how we watch TV in our house, watching a program on Netflix, trying to catch up because the family has watched like 10 seasons or 10 episodes ahead of me, so I was trying to catch up on the storyline. But I just sat mindlessly kind of watching this show, not really interacting with my family. I mean, a little bit here and there. Not really getting up and running around. Not really necessarily having fun, just sitting kind of mindlessly being entertained by the show, which is moderately entertaining. But to really recreate, to really build into my life and the life of my family, the life of our families, the life of us as a family here as a church, is to interact one another unabashedly, joyfully, to celebrate life together, to play and run and sing and dance, to enjoy life fully together, to bear one another's burdens as we do when people pass on or get ill, and to just to be together with one another. That's what Jesus is trying to say the kingdom of God is like. Other than in the kingdom of God, there will be no more death, and so we won't have to worry about mourning together. But right here and right now, as we gather for worship, as we play games, as we gather on Tuesday nights, as we have family camp in August, in all the things that we do, the purpose of recreating is to point towards what it's going to look like when Jesus recreates. When the new kingdom bursts forth and is finally established, we are a foretaste of that. Where Jesus is this humble king riding on a donkey, leading us wherever he will have us go. Where Jesus is the religious authority in our lives, speaking to us about what it means to love our God with everything we have and our neighbor as ourself, including our enemy. Of being a people raising up the next generation to care for our kids, that they might too encounter Christ in a meaningful way, offering their lives to him and following him, proclaiming the praises, Hosanna, Son of David. That's really what it means to recreate, is to participate in what Jesus is doing in recreation. One final point. Going back to the second bit there where Jesus enters the temple and he starts tossing the tables, and there's these thoughts. I mean, scholars are always trying to figure out what actually happened based on cross-referencing and research and all those kind of things. On the one hand, I talked about it's kind of this temporary thing that Jesus makes a symbolic act and it happens and then everyone gets upset, but the next day, okay, we don't have to deal with Jesus again. Or it might be this all-encompassing push and clear and shove to get rid of this evil that was going on within the temple. Both of those scenarios often happen within our lives. We encounter Jesus, we recognize, oh man, I'm not following him, and I need to follow him, and we get all excited, and we clear out the baggage and the junk and the things that keep us from following him. But then the next day or the next week, we just go back to doing life the same way we've always done life, trusting in the same things that we've always trusted in, that continue to lead us in a spiral of nothingness. And the reality is that Jesus has come to clear out the sin within our lives, for us to fully put our faith and trust and hope in him. And this whole image of him coming from Galilee down to Jerusalem, mounting a donkey, leading his army into the city to proclaim that Jesus the prophet is here, Jesus the Messiah is here. Hosanna, the Son of David, comes in the name of the Lord. He is present here. And so the challenge always before you and I and us collectively is, are we going to allow Christ to really work within our lives, to clear out the junk, to trust him with everything we have, that we might laugh and run and dance and play as those kids demonstrated in the temple courts back then, and often demonstrate when we pay attention to them and see them just laugh and play around us each and every day. Ian and Angie, Natalie, Suzanne, they get to see that every Wednesday morning. As the kids come and gather from the neighborhood and play next door here and bang tambourines and sing and eat together, and I come up and they tell me strange stories that I have no idea what's going on, but you just see this playfulness that is happening. And when we allow Christ to move within our lives, to transform and change the stuff that has turned our hearts away from him, we move into that realm of being like a child, laughing and running, dancing, if you like dancing, and playing, praising God, saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David is here." And so this Palm Sunday, whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, whatever time you have, my hope and my prayer for each one of us is that we would truly recreate today and this week by participating in the recreation that Jesus is doing, proclaiming that the kingdom has come and the king's name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us, the scriptures that we have, the story that from beginning to end of your creation, our turning away and your absolute pursuit in love for us, your people. We pray, Lord, that we would allow you to move within our lives, and by your Spirit, we would reflect your glory, that we would become childlike, trusting that you are the King, that you, Jesus, are the Messiah, that we can love God with everything we have and our neighbor as ourselves, even our enemy. We praise you, Lord, for the season of Easter, the reminder that you came to die in order that we might live, that in your resurrection, we too are raised to life. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.